Let me just remind you that this is a letter. So although we're breaking it down week by week for ease of detailed study, we should always remember that it was written as a letter. And that is the thrust of it. That is the flow of it, and that is the unity of it, because we can lose that sometimes whenever we break it down as we do week by week. We've named this series Dare to Study Romans quite simply because the letter confronts us with so much of the stark reality about ourselves and indeed God, and how those two things essentially hold together. If anybody has any, there you go, pass them along. Obviously been sent by Debs, you see, to clean up. My wife's very efficient. No, you still going, Liz, that's okay. So we've done that, and here we find Paul not pulling any punches as he lays the truth about man and the truth about God before the church in Rome and indeed before us. Then our subtitle is Becoming a Whole Person in a Broken World. And that's equally important because Paul doesn't just lay out the problem that exists relationally between all human beings and God. He provides the solution. And as he goes through this letter, we will see that that solution is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we've had many reminders, even just in this last week, as I've touched on in prayer, of the brokenness of the world in which we live. The terrible racial tension that has exploded in the United States following the shooting of individuals and then the shooting of policemen. And then we've seen what I have found is becoming a shocking generational divide and a regional divide within the United Kingdom with regard to the Brexit vote. I've encountered so many young people who are actually angry with the older generation because they see us as being the ones that did the dirty deed and voted to take us out. I actually voted Remain, but that's not here or there. I'm an older generation, and therefore the problem is there. But it's serious, and I believe it's important that we recognise it. But it's also a regional divide. I've heard Scottish nationalists talking about merging with Northern Ireland, of all places. I mean, the whole thing's a complete contradiction. But Northern Ireland, of course, voted to remain as well. And so you have this terrible tension within our country. It's not helped because our political leadership is like a headless chicken at the moment. We've had one prime minister announce he's standing down, and then the expectation that the man who was due to follow him would naturally take his place, and then suddenly he's dramatically given a Brutus and stabbed, and he disappears, and we're back and forwards, and now we're faced with two ladies, praise God, and we're going to have our next female prime minister. But then it would be also nice to have an opposition, and an opposition that was stable. So we've got to pray for our nation. And we're seeing tensions again between East and West, with nations along Russia's borders. The world is a broken place. And this book is about healing a broken world and restoring them in Jesus Christ. Now we come back to our text. In chapter 1, we took a direct hit on the idea that we might have an excuse for not acknowledging God. Today, there's a sense that no one is guilty for anything. You try to talk to people and there's no accountability. There's no acceptance that I was to blame. And it's always someone else's fault. It's always circumstantial fault. It's never down to the individual. But Paul is having none of that. And he says, we are without excuse. Moreover, those actions that we take come with consequences, and they reveal the disorder, the brokenness of relationships within the world. It's interesting, in chapter 1 we were showed that what is wrong before God sexually is today considered to be normal. Interesting that we came to this point in this church today where this denomination has become the first major denomination to allow gay marriage within the denomination, within the church. But that was agreed yesterday. So we've gone full circle from what Paul is saying is right or wrong, and it's now become right in the eyes of the world. Our idols may have changed, although I'm always amazed at the number of people that have a Buddha in their hall and always encourage you to touch it and pat it on the way into the house. But the process of idolatry remains. Indeed, the greatest point of worship today is probably self. Everybody is concerned about me. I. There's very little talk of we. And Paul stands all that in his head and he says, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's a theme that he continues tonight as we look at, for God shows no partiality. It's the final verse of our reading and it effectively sets up Stuart's message next week. But tonight we're going to look more closely at two aspects of God's judgment. God's judgment is inescapable. There will be no hiding place from God's judgment. That's verses 1 to 4. And then God's judgment is righteous. There's nothing unfair about this judgment of God. Nothing. Verses 5 to 11. So let's turn to the first of those. God's judgment is inescapable. Paul carries on his thoughts regarding accountability and he says, therefore, you have no excuse. Now, we've just been told that earlier in chapter 1. We need to understand this. We are without excuse. And he goes on in these verses to reveal a strange human trait, namely our tendency to be critical of everybody but ourselves. Have you noticed that? In conversation, we are often very harsh and quick to judge others, and yet we tend to be very lenient and slow to judge ourselves. And so Paul goes on, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We can so often work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of others, while the very same behavior does not nearly appear so serious whenever we engage in it. Whenever we do it, it seems very different. We almost get a vicarious satisfaction from condemning other people. It's almost like the more I can condemn others, the better I will feel about myself. Does that make sense? I had a wonderful, I got some very strange mail at times, but I got one from Nigeria this week that simply said, Pastor Jim, I want you to tell us, is it wrong to pray for God to bring down wrath for our enemies? And it was an interesting thought. And of course, I had to say to him, well, I understand where you might be coming from, but yes, it's wrong. You know, there's a danger even in the church that we equip ourselves with a false understanding. Freud called this gymnastic, he called it projection. What we do is project. But Paul described it centuries before him. There was another guy, Thomas Hobbes, and he said, he wrote of people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by observing the imperfections of other men. Does that make sense? Is that something you can see a little bit off in yourself at times? I used to find it with soldiers, you know, whenever I went to rebuke a soldier for something or to chastise a soldier for something, he would often immediately say, look at so-and-so. It was almost instinct. And what he's trying to do is move your attention to somebody else and that way leave him alone. You see, this thinking simultaneously allows us to do two things. It allows us to retain our sins and feel a sense of self-respect. Now, it's a convenient and comfortable arrangement, but it's a sinful arrangement. And it's dangerous because it's a delusion. And it feeds a detached form of self-righteousness. And I'm all right, Jack. You know, there's an awful lot of people in this part of the world that probably struggle in this particular area. And I loved it when George taught this morning in Trinity. He was doing the rich man and Lazarus. And when he put that perspective of how we actually view the rich man and how we view the beggar at the gate, and sometimes our thinking is all the wrong way around. And Paul puts everything here in the sharp focus because, make no mistake, in doing this, we are exposing ourselves to the judgment of God. And again, we leave ourselves without excuse or escape. The Bible speaks today, puts it like this. If our critical faculties are so well developed that we become experts in our moral evaluation of others, we can hardly plead ignorance of the moral issues when applied to ourselves. Ponder that for a moment. And Paul is having none of it, though. He goes on in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God falls rightly on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Contrary to man's view, Paul tells us clearly that in judging other people, we're effectively condemning ourselves. Because we who pass judgment do the same things. Now just let me give you a couple of observations for this. Firstly, we know this is truth. That God's judgment comes against people in their sin, and that's truth. How then can we suppose, we who are human beings, we who cannot pass judgment in terms of condemnation on anyone, but yet we do, how can we think for a moment that we will escape the judgment of God? And this is not a call to suspend our critical faculties at all, or indeed to stop encouraging each other or holding each other to account. That's not what this is about. This is about the hypocrisy of double standard. What they used to call in the army, don't do as I do as I say. And that's what we need to understand. God has no time for hypocrisy or double standards. Sometimes we make a futile attempt to escape the inescapable. We do this and it's so foolish. Namely, God's judgment. We take refuge in theological argument. I get a lot of this because theology can be used two ways. What we do is we maintain that God is much too kind. God is so long-suffering. God just couldn't punish anybody. And therefore, we can almost sin with impunity. We even misappropriate scripture at times. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. I don't have to worry about my sin. This is my God. Be warned, that's manipulative theology. And it actually shows contempt for God. No honor to God. It's not faith, it's presumption. For God's kindness leads to repentance. If God doesn't judge us immediately for our sin, if God doesn't correct us immediately for our sin, he's giving us space to repent, to come before him and resolve the issue. Guys, the truth is God's judgment is inescapable. And people really need to understand this. On that day, there will be no hiding place. But so many people find it easier to bury their heads in the sand, or more likely to cite and cling to some foolish understanding that God will never judge anyone. Let's turn then to God's judgment is righteous, verses 5 through 11. There's a serious misunderstanding today in relation to God's judgment. When a well-known pastor equates what we call substitutionary atonement, that is where Jesus died in our actual place for our actual sins because God required it. And what Steve Chalk would tell us is that is cosmic child abuse. That God the Father doing that to the Son is actually child abuse. What they do is they turn around completely what Jesus is actually doing and stand it on its head. Paul's very clear here. To presume on God's patient kindness as if it was a purpose or a license for us to sin rather than turn us to repentance is a sure sign of stubbornness of heart. Listen as he goes on. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment shall be revealed. Such obstinacy has only one end. And it means that we're storing it up for ourselves. And it's not some precious treasure. The verb that's used here would normally mean that, but rather an awful experience of divine wrath. People don't like to see divine wrath. They don't like to think about it. I dread seeing divine wrath. But it exists, and it exists because of God's righteousness. If it didn't, God wouldn't be righteous. And if God's not righteous, it means he's not holy. If he's not holy, he can't be trusted. So what sort of God are we worshiping? Our God is righteous. And that righteousness has requirements. And Paul now enlarges on his expression of God's righteous judgment and begins by stating the inflexible principle in which it's established in verse 6. He will render to each according to his works. Now let's first establish and understand that this is a biblical principle that is woven the whole way through Scripture. Here it's a quotation of Psalm 62:12. For you will render to a man according to his work. You will also find it in Proverbs 24:12, where it's asked in the form of a question. You will find it again in Hosea. You will find it in the prophet Jeremiah, and this time it's often put in the form of the vivid expression, I will bring down on their heads what they've done. Jesus himself repeated it. And here we see Paul using it, and it's a recurring theme in the book of Revelation. It's the principle of exact retribution, which is the foundation of any system of judgment and justice. So some Christians have a problem here. They use a simplified statement to explain a complex issue. Paul's not contradicting himself. What he's affirming is that although justification is indeed by faith, judgment is according to works. There's an element of truth in that, but that's again shying away from the reality. Now I'll deal with it in more detail in a moment as we move through. But let me just state that the whole Bible makes it very clear that our actions, our deeds, or indeed the lack thereof, matter before our God. Some people can be so careless, like God doesn't care what I do. God does care what you do. What you do has an impact in terms of your relationship with God. Two apostles, Paul and James, both teach the same truth, that authentic saving faith invariably results in good works. And that if it does not, then the faith is likely false, or indeed dead. I by works will show you my faith, said James. And Paul says, faith or works through love, I will show you. And then when we come to verses 7 and 8, we see that they elaborate on verse 6. And what he does is, in addition, the two alternatives are presented in two carefully constructed sentences, all of which concern our goal, that's what we seek, our works, what we do, and our end, where we're going. All of that relates to it. Now look at the first sentence in verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's our first statement. And then look at the second one. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Two final destinations for all humanity are referred to. The first one is eternal life. Jesus defined that as knowing him and knowing the Father. And secondly, for the unbeliever, in verse 8, the destination is wrath and anger, the awful outpouring of God's judgment. Now, we need to note the basis on which this separation is to be made. And I want to insert a wee bit of clarity here, because when we mention works, people get very confused at times. So let me help us all. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Let's lay the foundation. If we go to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You really need that underlined in your Bible. It makes it very clear that there is nothing you or I can do to draw God towards saving us. There's nothing in us, and there's nothing we can do. Our works will not save us. So then listen. So that's very clear. We've got that. We know we're saved by grace, which is a gift of God. Look at verse 10 as Paul goes on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's equally clear that we're saved for a purpose. So, we are not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. But we are saved for God's works. For the works, the plan, the purpose that God would have for us. So what does this look like in the outworking of life for the believer? Well, Jesus reflects on this in Matthew chapter 7. He shows two important sides of this. Firstly, warning about false prophets in Matthew 7:16, we read, you will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Do you understand this? What we do, how we live, how we present ourselves, how we represent God or not, matters. And what he's saying here from nature is quite simply a good tree can produce bad fruit. And then secondly, he goes on and he shows the warning against presumption. In verse 21 he says, now, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is shocking for anybody that preaches, because it keeps us earthed. It keeps us plugged in and understanding. There is no presumption with regard to the application of God's righteousness. We know that God alone can look in the heart. And that's what he's doing with each of us. And we see what we seek, i.e. our ultimate goal in life, runs alongside what we do. And the one reflects the other. This again is similar to the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on Mount, where people are seeking material welfare, or people are seeking to follow the kingdom of God, or the alternatives in human activities. They're either not putting into practice the teaching of Jesus, or they are putting into practice the teaching of Jesus. And returning to Paul, look at what he says. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory. That's the manifestation of God himself. Honor. That's God's approval, God's love and blessing. Immortality, the unfading joy of God's presence. And don't miss the word patience, because patience or perseverance is a mark of believers down through history. On the other hand, there are those who are characterized by a single derogatory epitaph, and it's self-seeking. Boy, was that written for today? Was this really written 2,000 years ago? And those people who are infatuated with themselves, they're engrossed with themselves and their self-centered goals, and because of that, they reject truth. As Paul put it earlier in 1:18, who by their unrighteousness suppress truth. You see, to summarize in reality, those who seek God and persevere in goodness will receive eternal life, while those who are self-seeking and follow evil will experience God's wrath. And to put it very simply, you cannot be a believer and be part of the latter. It's impossible. Spiritually, it's impossible. It's impossible for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit and still have an evil desire. It's possible for you to slip, to backslide, to fall, but it's impossible for you to be seeking evil if God has saved you. And Paul turns to detail in further outline two clear alternatives, and that's it. 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. And then the second alternative, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and then the Greek. Now here Paul restates those same alternatives with three differences. First, he amplifies the two categories of people into every human being who does evil and does good. Simply in that form. And Jesus made exactly the same division. Secondly, Paul elaborates on the two destinies. He describes one as tribulation and distress. And here he's emphasizing the anguish. And then he describes the other as glory and honor and peace. Now, glory and honor he gave us in verse 7. Now he adds peace to it. Peace is that comprehensive word that describes it. When we are reconciled to God, we have peace. That's the peace that we need, when we are reconciled to God. And that's what he says here, glory, honor, and peace. And then Paul adds to both sentences, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And here he sets this up wonderfully. This is going to be a book, remember, we said that we believe there's probably tensions on the ground where the Jewish Christians had been exiled and the Gentiles would have taken over the running of the church, and then now the Jewish Christians have come back, and we believe there's a certain amount of tension and toing and froing there within. So Paul makes this statement, and he shows that God shows no partiality. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Notice how he says that. He says that first in blessing, because the Jew was offered blessing first. They were a nation set apart and called by God. That's how they were blessed in the first instance. But that blessing also stands in terms of judgment. Because they had that blessing, they're first in line for judgment also. Because they had that blessing, they knew. And those who get lost today, dear friends, with Christian Zionism, and I really want to stress this, they have lost the plot. Because Paul says it here. A Jew must come to Christ in the same way that you or I must come to Christ. He is first in blessing and first in judgment. But they cannot be anything outside of Christ. And God isn't finished with the Jewish people yet. We believe that also. We'll see that later in his book. But please don't misappropriate that, because Paul makes it very clear. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. As I close tonight, I just want to ask you to think about all those friends of yours. How many of your friends believe they're going to be judged by God? How many of your friends really understand that they're going to be judged by God? The truth is, they have in themselves created this third way, as it were. And they don't want to think about anything else. They just console themselves with some sops. This God will, you know, it's all right. You know, it breaks my heart. I have so many hundreds of friends that are ex-military. And you know, every time somebody dies, then they become an angel. And we're all going to meet in the final RV in heaven and have a pint together and all the rest of it. And it's sad. It's so sad because they delude themselves. Men who fearlessly fought for everything in the face of death delude themselves and believe anything rather than face the truth. The judgment of God is inescapable, but it is not necessary if we are in Christ Jesus. And therein lies our promise. Therein lies our hope. Therein lies our salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, would you touch us? Would you give us an understanding of the fullness of our salvation in Christ? Would you give us a concern for those who are not yet in Christ, Lord? And Father, above all, would your Spirit take this word this evening and minister to each one of us as we have need. In Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.